morning. It's really good to be with you this morning. If you'd like to, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to thank Mr. Bryan for asking me to preach this morning and for the elders for giving me an opportunity. It's always good to be home. It's good to see so many people who have made such a huge impact in my life. I'd like to continue to welcome the visitors. I'm sort of a visitor, too, here at this point, but I don't think I'll ever feel like a visitor here. I found this group to be a very hospitable and welcoming one. I've thought about how to say this and what to say, because, frankly, I know my mom does not like to be the center of attention, so I'm just going to say this really briefly. And I'm actually going to let Paul speak for me, and when I say Paul, I mean through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking to a group of Christians who have really helped out other Christians who needed it. Verse 11, he says, "You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." I'll just say one thing before I move on. I can't even begin to thank you for all of the prayers and the efforts that you've made. Paul says that in giving like this, it enriches your character, and I totally believe that. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. But also that it would work to the glorification of God through thanksgiving. And God does know what you do for other people. He knows it because He sees everything, but He also knows it because I tell Him about it. I thank Him for you, and I just owe you a lot of thanks for giving yourselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So thank you, and I love you very much. If you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, that's actually where the lesson will be from this morning. And if you have a bookmark in your Bible, I would suggest that you use it here. We're going to flip back and forth a few times. 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7 will be where the story is. I'll go ahead and set the context of this lesson. The context of 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7 is that the story here is set in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the king at this time is Joram, who is Ahab's son. And Joram is not much different from his father. He's not a good king by any means, and Israel, in fact, didn't have any good kings. Joram was known for setting up idols in the high places and places of false worship, and he led the children of Israel astray into the worship of false gods. The prophet during this time is a guy that should be familiar to you. His name is Elisha. Elisha, of course, has succeeded Elijah at this point, and he is now the prophet. And Elisha is, he's sort of just a strange dude. There's a lot about him that just seems weird, and I don't know what to say about it. 2 Kings chapter 4, there's this story about some deadly stew. They can't eat it, and Elisha puts some flour in it, and then they can eat it. And that's kind of the end of that story. In chapter 6, there at the very beginning, there's a story about an axe head that falls into some water. And they want to get it back, and Elisha makes the axe head rise up to the top of the water, and they're happy about that. And it's just like, you know, I don't really know what to do with all that. It's kind of an interesting story, other than to say maybe Elisha is a type of Christ, and Christ did do something kind of strange with water and the way mass normally behaves with water. But anyway, the Syrians have been making raids against Israel at this time. They've been coming into the land of Israel and making life really sort of difficult for these people. They've been taking stuff and they've been taking people and they've been making all these raids. Chapter 6 has the famous story about the Syrians surrounding the city, and Elisha's servant gets scared, and Elisha prays that his eyes will be opened, and they see chariots of fire all around. And Elisha says, those that are with us are more than those who are with them. And then at the end, the middle part of chapter 6, Elisha actually leads the Syrians into the city of Samaria, and they eat a meal, and then they leave. But after all of that, things sort of change, because the Syrians at this point don't make any more raids against Israel. That's what it says in verse 23. The Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. But although they weren't raiding, they were still sort of making life hard. And in verse 24, we see what they do next. It says, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. So they're not making raids, but now they've sieged it. And if you know anything about a siege, you know that it becomes very difficult very quickly. And as you keep reading, you'll see what happens. Verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Besides the fact that eating these things is actually unclean under the old law, this is disgusting. You don't eat these things unless you have no other choice. You don't eat these things unless this is just the way you have to live. But that's what they had. They had a dove's dung and they had a donkey's head to eat. But if you keep reading, you'll see that the situation gets even worse, and even those things don't look so awful. Verse 26. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? And notice here, I think he's being a little sarcastic. He's not showing very much faith in God. And he's saying, look, how do you want me to help you? Do you want me to go fix you a glass of wine? I mean, is it that simple? Do you want me to just go get some grain out of the threshing floor? It's not there. But then the king asks her in verse 28, what is your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. And when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. I don't know about you, but that story is sort of hard for me to read. It's hard to think that people could get to a point that bad and that desperate. And I think that the reality of the situation really hits the king at this moment, because he sees what a city's come to. He sees how bad things are and how bleak things are, and people are eating their own children, and it just sort of hits him all at once, and he tears his clothes over how bad things are. This is definitely a miserable place to live. It's a horrific situation that has come to these people. Before we get any further, I'll just go ahead and disclose what I've decided to call this lesson. I don't normally get too wrapped up in titling a lesson, but if I had to title this one, I would call it The Four Lepers Ate and the Captain Did Not. So just think about that, and hopefully that'll make more sense at the end. Before we talk about it any further, let me just ask you this question. Picture yourself being in this city. Picture yourself seeing all the things that the king saw, and seeing the way that people are eating, and the viciousness that people have come down to. What would you do? In fact, what choice would you even really have? What options are there? Well, when we look into chapter 7, that's really the same question that these lepers ask and they talk about. So let's look in chapter 7 and begin reading in verse 3. Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. I want you to notice the logic of the conversation that these lepers have, because really it's spot on. The way that they decide to think the situation out makes a whole lot of sense. They're all sort of sitting there, and somebody decides to speak up. Somebody says, why are we doing this? What's going to happen if we keep doing what we're doing? What's the outcome of this decision? What changes do we need to make? Because if we just keep sitting here, we'll die. If we stay here, we'll die. If we go into the city, well, there's no hope there, and we'll die too. And if we go to our enemies, then we might die, but we might live. And so that's exactly what they decide to do. Let's read through the rest of the story, and then we'll talk about it. Verse 5. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were. Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let's send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. There's a lot going on in this story. And there is no way I'm going to be able to say everything that I would like to say about what's happening here. There's a lot of applications we can make. But first, I just want to ask this. Do you know what this city looks like to me? And I mean that in a spiritual sense. The city of Samaria under siege with people starving. Have you been able to look around in your life and see signs of hunger? See signs of starvation? Do you know people who, spiritually speaking, are starving? I see at least 2 signs of that. One sign I see of spiritually starving people is that people will become miserable. And I don't just mean in eternity, but I mean in this life. Also, when people don't have a purpose, when they don't have a real reason for living, there's nothing there. It's sort of a lot of anxiety and a lot of struggling with what's the point of all of this. Secondly, people who are starving spiritually place huge values on things that are worthless. Just like a donkey's head or dove's dung, things that are ultimately worthless, people will place huge values on those things. You ever notice how far people will go just so they can be well-liked or accepted or have power or have a position? Or maybe it is just like stuff. It is houses and boats and cars and whatever. You know what the problem with all of that is? It doesn't actually satisfy. It never will. And in fact, sometimes the people who think that they have the most are the people who have the least. The Laodiceans thought that they were rich, but Jesus told them, you're actually poor, wretched, pitiable, blind, and naked. And Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But all around us, we see people doing just that. And another thing that we see in this world that's a lot like this city is people will fight each other and consume each other for those things, just like these women were fighting and arguing. They'll consume each other for position, and emotional gain, financial gain, whatever it is. And before we get much further, I just want to say this. It ought not be that way in the kingdom of God. There should be something different among citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But did you know that we all live like this? We've all lived like this at some degree and at some point in our lives. And if we're honest, we know that sometimes we still are tempted to live like this, and we might still act like this. That the things that seem most appealing to us is not the righteousness of God, but it's the passing pleasures of sin. The things that we really salivate over are maybe the things of this world and not God's things. But everybody lives like this until they ask the same question that the lepers asked. In 2 Kings chapter 7, where they said, why? Why are we sitting here? Why are we doing what we're doing? Am I even seeking anything? Everybody faces the same decision that the lepers faced. And we have three options, just like they did. Some people will decide to just sit still their entire lives and they won't pursue anything. And even though they're starving spiritually, they won't make any changes and they'll die. Some people will decide to turn back to the city and try to find some kind of fulfillment and some kind of things in this world to satisfy, and they won't find anything there either. But some people will seek something better. And they'll do it because they realize that the city has nothing to offer them. Now, the city might have buildings and a palace, and it might have people, but the people are starving. I think the important thing here is that the lepers decided to do something different than what everybody else was doing. And because they did, they lived. Now, I want to notice one other thing about the decision that the lepers made. All of that being said, I think what the lepers decided to do in this story was actually very courageous. And that's because the way that they decided to go was to the camp of their enemy. And that was sort of a bold move on their part. You know what I think? I think that this is actually what keeps a lot of people from ever getting the food that they need. Because some people get that about God. And they get that they sinned against Him. They get that there's separation between them and God. And they understand that they've made Him their enemy. And it's intimidating to go to a God who you've made your enemy. Some people are afraid to face Him or the church because they're afraid they've done too much to ever be accepted. And I think that people who think like that can also learn something from the way these lepers think. What else will you do? And where else will you go? And what other choice do you really have? Turn to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we have the familiar story of the prodigal son. The fact is that the Bible does teach that we have made God our enemy with our sins. Ephesians 2 and Colossians 1 and Romans 5, they all make that really clear. But the point is this, is that even though we've made God our enemy, He wants us to come to Him. In Luke chapter 15, look at the way the prodigal son thinks after he's wasted his whole life. In verse 17, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and put shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The Bible teaches that we have to face our Father. And that can be really intimidating when we know that we've transgressed His will and sinned against Him. But what the Bible teaches is that when we decide to go to Him, there is food and there is blessings and there is clothes and there's all kinds of good things in the very camp of the one that we've made our enemy. I want to make another observation about this story in 2 Kings chapter 7. If you want to flip back to it. Did you notice that the lepers eating and getting all of these blessings is not the end of the story? It sort of seems like a natural end to it, right? That these people are starving and then they find something and they're not starving anymore. And that should be like everybody lives happily ever after. But that's not exactly the way it works out. Look at what they said in verse 9. After they've eaten, after they've gotten all the stuff for themselves. They said to one another, We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Did you know that you can be blessed by God and still not be doing right? That's sort of a weird thing to think about. But you can be blessed by God and still not be doing right. I thought about how to ask this question. I even thought about asking you to raise your hands, but I'm not going to do that. But you can just give me a knowing look if this is true. Who here has been blessed by God? I think we can all say that we have, right? Especially after a week like this, if your week's been anything like mine, if you ate a big meal on Thursday with people you care about, you've been blessed by God. But what I really mean is this. Who here feels like they've been blessed by God in ways that most of this world has not been? Who here feels like God has given you something different than what the world can offer? If you have had your sins forgiven, you have been. If you are becoming a partaker of God's divine nature, you have been. If you hope to live in heaven with Him and have confidence through the blood of Jesus Christ that you will, you have been. And as we're here and as we're talking about all these good things that we have and as we're counting all of our blessings, do our friends know about it? Do the people that we work with know about it? Do the people we go to school with know that all of the blessings that we enjoy through God can be theirs too? Or do we think that Christ just died for us? I think it's a really strange thing to be a Christian and make that all about serving ourselves when Christ was all about serving others. How does God feel if we are the ones that are just stuffing our own tents and not telling other people that they can have the same thing too? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to show you that Paul felt the same way about the gospel. And all of the New Testament writers talked like this. They talked about the surpassing treasures that they had. And we talked this morning in the Bible class about what was committed to Timothy. But look at what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. when I really appreciate the blessings that I have through Christ, I'll understand that there's a responsibility that comes with those. And God expects me to share His blessings with other people. And if I don't, that's something that I'll have to answer for. But I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the lepers one more time. And think about, as you are getting all of these things for yourself, and as you are eating and you're thinking about how great all of these things are, you know what probably should motivate us, should have motivated them, even more than a fear of punishment? You know, it says that one of the lepers spoke up and said, "Hey, if we don't tell other people about this, then we'll deserve punishment." But I wonder if one of the other lepers spoke up and said, "There are still people in that city. There are people who are eating terrible things and miserable and dying. And those people will stay miserable and dying until somebody tells them it doesn't have to be like that. Until somebody says, there's something better for you." And I think Paul understood that too. Look in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. This is why Paul talked about having treasure in earthen vessels or jars of clay. Look at what he says in verse 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that His grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." When I learned the value of what God has given to me, and I learn to care about other people who don't have it, do you know what I'll learn? I'll learn to understand that God did not bless me so that I could serve me. There's one other character in the story that I've saved for last, and you might have been wondering when the captain would come into things. If you have your marker there in 2 Kings 7, ask you to flip back one last time. At the end of chapter 6 of 2 Kings, when the king tears his clothes, he actually decides to take pretty drastic action against Elisha. And he says that he wants Elisha's head to be taken off of his shoulders. He's going to blame Elisha for all of the terrible things that have happened to his city. And he sends a captain to go and to kill Elisha. And Elisha is sitting in a house with some elders, and they have this confrontation. But look at what Elisha prophesied in chapter 7 and verse 1. "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" Does that sound familiar? You know the rest of the story, and you know that's exactly what happened. "But then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, 'If the Lord Himself should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" And if you read the rest of the story, and you read through the end of chapter 7, you'll see that that's exactly what happens. The man sees all of these blessings, but he doesn't get to partake of them. He doesn't get to eat of all of this bread. As we start to talk about the conclusion of this lesson and sort of what I want you to take from it, I hope you understand what the food is that will sustain you. We've sort of been talking around it the whole time, but we haven't explicitly said it yet. We've talked about food that won't sustain you. We've talked about sitting still and how that results in death. We've talked about how looking for fulfillment in the world results in death. But you know who will sustain you, don't you? It's Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." I got one more passage that I want you to turn to, and that's John chapter 6, where Jesus says just that. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." 4 lepers ate, and the captain did not. And I don't know what all to say about the captain in 2 Kings 6 and 7, but to say this, that the captain saw the bread and didn't eat of it. And Jesus said there would be people just like him. There would be people who would see Jesus and not believe in him. And because of that, they wouldn't be blessed by him. And so I guess the question is, since you've seen him, and though you haven't seen him physically, but Paul tells the brethren in Galatia, in Galatians 3, that you've seen him portrayed before your eyes. Since you've seen him through the Word, do you believe him? And do you believe in him enough to go to him? Even though you've made him your enemy with your sins, are you believing enough to go and to seek the blessings that come through him? And if you haven't, and if you won't, well, where else will you go? Where else can you find life? I noticed that at the end of the story in John chapter 6, that Peter has the exact same attitude that the lepers had in 2 Kings 7. In John 6 and verse 66, it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" I guess this morning I have an opportunity, because I happen to be the one standing in front of people, that I have the opportunity to be like the leper. To tell you, I have found blessings in God. I have found blessings in the camp of the one that I've made my enemy. And if you're starving, and if you are seeking something to sustain you, it doesn't have to be like this. You don't have to be miserable anymore. You don't have to seek fulfillment in physical things. If you go to Jesus, you'll find life. If you're starving and you know it, and you want to, and you find a way to live, you run to it. Go to him and live. In just a second, we will sing an invitation song together. And that is a tradition that we have that is really, I think, a very good tradition. I want you to know it's not just a formality. We don't stand and sing just because it's just what we do. We do it so that if there's anybody here who needs to make their life right with God, they can have an opportunity to do that. And so in just a second, we'll all stand together and we'll sing, and I'll stand up here at the front, and I'll be looking for anybody who wants to come up here and confess a sin, or ask for prayers, or become a Christian. And if you don't want to talk to me, Mr. Brian's here too, and you can talk to him. But this is your opportunity to find life in Jesus, to make your needs known in just a second. What I want to do is read one more passage, and since I told you, you don't have to turn to anything else to get out of this one. Isaiah 55. And I'm just going to let this serve as the invitation. And after I read this, I'll ask Adam to lead the invitation song. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David.